Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Shanae. You would open with me to Acts 2 this morning. End of the year, first of the year, holidays, study time. I can give you 47 reasons why we're not going to be in Ephesians this morning, but nevertheless, we're in Acts chapter 2. I have a sermon I want to preach to you today about church. So find your places if you would there. I read this week, someone said, and I agreed with them, when all this COVID stuff is over and we don't have to social distance anymore, I still want some of you to stay far away from me. I'm down with that. I've been social distancing for years, me and Bigfoot. Some of you, I know this is offensive. Some of you, you've never paid attention to this until right this minute, so I'm introducing something new to your world. But I can't get my top button to button this morning, so forgive me. I bought this suit pre-COVID, and quarantine and sickness and holiday eating has made it just a little tough. So instead of one popping off and hitting somebody in the eye, I figure I'll just preach with my coat open. Is everybody good? Can you still hear the word that way? All right, good. Acts chapter 2, let's read together from verse 37. And we're going to work our way down through verse number 47 this morning. And maybe one other sermon here next week. Maybe not. We'll see. But I at least want to get into this with you. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call." With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and good, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that already this morning we've had our prayer as a part of our call to worship and our pastoral prayer and our prayer of thanksgiving. And now, Lord, as we enter into this time of the reading and the preaching of your word, we come before you again in prayer, asking that your Holy Spirit guide us, our thoughts, our minds, help us not to wander. Help us to see your word illuminated before us and be able to apply it in our lives and our hearts. Father, we long to be more and more like Christ, to be made holy by you, to be led fully by your Holy Spirit, to be sure in your word, to be a church that is led in the word. So, Father, we ask you to bless this time as we study about the early church. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever just stopped to consider what is church? I mean, if you had to define it, if somebody said, "What is church?" would you be able to do so? And I think we get a great understanding here, certainly in the entire book of Acts, but in this small portion of what church is or is to be, what it should be. I'm going to give you three headings this morning: church people, church practice, and church progress. So let's begin in verses 37 through 41 and consider church people. As we consider church today, particularly this first group of people in the church, we need to ask ourselves, who were these people? And how did they become a part of the church? And when we speak of church here today, I'm speaking universal church. I mean those a part of the body of Christ, not necessarily the earthly organization or this building even. I'm talking about those who are saved and make up the body of Christ. So let's consider church people. Who were they? How did they become part of the church? For us now, a question that is very easy to answer is, how did they become part of the church, or who were these people? Because we can look around and the people who show up every week and fill the chairs and do the religious things that we do here, this is who we consider the church. For most families, church people are those who are born into the church, who continue to attend the church because it is their family culture. In fact, we're close to being in the Deep South. I guess we would consider this Deep South. And not too many years removed from the idea of, if you were going to have a business in town, if you were going to have a good name in town, you went to the local church. It just was the thing to do. So that was who we would define the church people as. But I want you to see the progression in the text of who these people were and how they became a part of the church. Let's begin with verse number 37. Now, when they heard this, so Peter is preaching to them. He's given a sermon. It's a great sermon. In fact, it's the first sermon since Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And then Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing that Peter does the preaching there, because Peter had not too many days prior to this publicly denied even knowing Christ. And he had gone back to his former life. He had quit on God, essentially. And Jesus had found him and loved him back into the fold. And then here is the one who preaches the sermon on Pentecost. Now that's important, because I think too often we shelve ourselves. We mess up. We feel like we can't get fixed. We feel like we can't be used. And we, not with God doing it, not with the authority of the church doing it, but we ourselves decide, well, I just can't serve in this capacity anymore. I'm not capable, or I'm not able, or whatever our reasons are. And Peter certainly would have shelved himself here, but Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And here we find a great sermon by Peter. In fact, he preaches the Old Testament. He preaches from the prophet Joel. It's a good Bible sermon that he preached. But when they heard this, verse 37 says, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These people are convicted. They're convicted to the place of, we need to do something here. There should be some action, and rightly so. Peter has just called them on the carpet for killing Jesus Christ, for murdering God the Son. Certainly they felt they needed to do something. They're pricked in their hearts. They're convicted and they ask, what shall we do? Now notice verse 38. Peter tells them what to do. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he gives them four things here. Note these four things: repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and receipt of the Spirit. We have a nice pattern of what salvation looks like here. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins before our conversion. The Holy Spirit makes us alive. The Holy Spirit makes us aware. He convicts us. He draws us to God. This makes us aware of our sin sickness, causes us to be aware of our condition. And when we are aware of our sin, the one thing we want to do is to repent of it, to turn away from our sin by confessing it and avoiding it. Having been made saved, having been made alive by the Holy Spirit, having repented of our sins, it's natural then to seek the next thing we can do. What can I do next? Well, following Jesus' example, and then following the example of those here in the book of Acts, we practice believers' baptism. And I like that Peter is clear here in his answer as he says to them, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He's making an important clarifying point. John baptized, but John's baptism was a baptism of preparation. The Old Testament Jews had a form of baptism, but it was a baptism of religious conversion. I'm going from no religion or pagan religion into Jewish religion. This is different. This is a baptism of Jesus Christ, where he goes down into the water and comes up, and the Father bestows approval upon that, and the Holy Spirit is evident there. We practice believers' baptism as a show of this, as a sign of this, and we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we realize that in all of this, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And what a wonderful gift that is. It's different for different people at different times. And I want to ask you to check yourself in this regard this morning. If you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, if you believe you've been saved, if you've practiced believer's baptism, then the Bible is clear that you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. So first and foremost, are you? If you are not, then go back to the beginning. Have you been drawn and have you been saved? But those of you sitting here this morning with a profession of faith and say that I'm saved, I want you to wonder this morning, is it something that you pay attention to? Or is the Holy Spirit something you've learned to tune out? Now, it's not an easy thing to tune out, but I think we don't spend enough time tuning it in. Did you ever have those old radios? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but you older people will know what I'm talking about here. You had to turn the knob. Justice, you say your truck's still like that? It's fantastic, isn't it? You want to get it just to that station, but you got to turn and turn, and you go too far, and it gets creaky, and you turn too back, it gets creaky. I think listening to the Holy Spirit's a little like that. You have to stay in tune. You have to remove static. You have to be listening. You have to be aware of His leadership in your life. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we see that many in this group did here. Next, let's look at verse 39. He says here in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So Peter tells them this is part of a promise. Now this promise is a reference back to verse 21. Notice Acts 2, verse number 21, as he says here, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now he's preaching them from Joel chapter 2 verse 32, which says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Peter is just preaching them the word of God. He's just preaching the Bible here. We read that in verse 21. He references that preaching in verse 39 as he says, "This promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So he makes a clarification that the time has come, and what he is trying to get them to do is the next part of what was prophesied that would come. Jesus has come. Salvation's work is complete. The Holy Spirit has caused them to see it. These were people who denied Christ previously. Now they were convicted of their actions and they're asking, "What should we do?" And Peter gives them here what is a universal promise. And I hate using that word because we're not universalists in our theology of sanctification by any means. Some will be saved, some will not. We understand that. Jesus said, "Not everyone who comes to me on that day crying, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And that's a sad reality. But let's never fool ourselves into thinking that, well, in the end, God's just a nice guy and everybody will be saved. No, God is love, so much so that even in his wrath and judgment upon sin, he allowed Jesus Christ to take that wrath and satisfy it, and you and I receive the benefits of it, and that righteousness be applied to our account, if by faith we will receive that gift. But those who deny that, their outcome is not as pleasant. But this is a universal promise. But I want you to notice the groups that he mentions here in verse 39. He says, "This promise is to you." So he's speaking predominantly to Jews. They are in Jerusalem here. The Bible says there's people there from every corner of the world, essentially. So they're Jews who've traveled here for a feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And so they've come from all over. So he says, "This promise is to you." And then he says, "This promise is to your children." But then he talks about the ones that are not the Jews. And I don't know that Peter knows what he's saying here. Evidently, he knows the words coming out of his mouth, but there's some miraculous things happening at this time. People spoke a lot of different languages, and they all heard Peter in their own language, the Bible says here. But Peter says next that this promise is to those afar off. And that is surely speaking of those who are not Jews. The reason I say maybe Peter is struggling with that is because when Jesus finally directed Peter to the Gentiles, he said, "Surely not, Lord." So maybe he's not clear, but we're clear. This is to the Jews, to their children, to those who are far off. And then we get that universal statement, to as many as the Lord shall call. What a blessing that is to you and I to know that we are not eliminated from this promise, that the potential of our salvation exists. And what a wonderful thing it is when we grasp that and take hold of it. In verse number 40, Peter speaks further and he exhorts them toward salvation. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." And then in verse number 41, we find that about 3,000 people are saved. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls." Now, what am I saying in all of that? Well, these are church people. When we try to consider who are the church, who are the people who make up the church? Well, it's people who realize their sinful state and allow God to do something about it. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, "Well, I'm not really a church person." In fact, there's a church near here that for a while their motto was, "We're church for people who don't do church." And I thought, well, that's cool sounding, but once they get there, they're doing church, hopefully, right? So you're really not church for people who don't do church. I have a million other things I want to say right there. I'm filing through them in my brain and trying to decide what I can say. How about I say none of them? You may be here this morning saying, "Well, I wasn't raised around all of this." You know, Chance says words that I don't know what they are. I don't know how you spell them. He doesn't either. I Google them and let them look them up for me, and I pronounce them best I can to you guys. I'm going to give you one here in just a minute. "I wasn't raised around all of this. I don't even know if I believe all of this. I don't know what I believe. I'm learning, and I'm..." Well, good. You're here. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you? Have you repented? Have you been baptized? Well, you're a church person. Thank God for church folks. Thank God for the church. These were exactly what we find in these first additions to the church. They weren't church people necessarily. Some were religious, but they allowed themselves to become so. Their hearts were pricked, and they repented, and they were baptized. Next, we see church practice. This is verse 42 through 46 in your outline there. So 3,000 people are baptized. What do we do next? Can you imagine? I mean, you know, around here you get a couple new families and you start panicking. Like, all right, we got to figure this thing out. You know, it's like we've created this machine and we got to get the machine rolling and make sure we fit them in and make them feel comfortable and get all this going here. Well, they had 3,000 people baptized. What do they do next? Notice verse 42. They commit themselves to four things here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they commit to four things, which leads to a fifth thing. They commit to teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer, which leads to their witness. So I want to take those and talk about them separately here. Teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were continually devoting themselves to Scripture. Now, we need to be sure what they had. What was the apostles' doctrine? Certainly, there was no New Testament. They weren't toting around black leather-bound printed copies of the Word of God. We understand that, right? We're aware of that. At best, they might have had a scroll of some sort of the Old Testament. So they would have taught and consulted the Old Testament. Most of these apostles, we can assume, were taught a good portion of the book of Moses and had to memorize it before manhood, so they could bring it to mind. They could speak about it. There was a lot of oral traditional teaching here that was actually still the Word of God. It was orally passed along more than written passed along early on. But they're looking at it now through opened eyes, and that's what we need to be sure of here. The Holy Spirit is guiding them here. As we say that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, surely they heard the apostles teach on the life of Christ. To be an apostle, you had to be one who had lived with or walked with the resurrected Christ. You live with Christ, you saw him resurrected. Paul would be a minor exception to this, but he did see the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. But then we also know that they would have heard from the apostles on the practical matters occurring firsthand. And we know that because we have them now, the letters to the churches. We call these books in the Bible the epistles. What's a letter to the church? Somebody give me an example. Come on, don't hurt your preacher's heart. We're studying one right now, just not in this morning. Ephesians, there we go. Ephesians is a letter to the church. So as the Ephesians received Paul's letter, they would have devoted themselves to that doctrine, that apostle's doctrine. So this is certainly a part of what we are seeing them here. And we're early on here for sure. But just to make the point that teaching and study of Scripture would have been the primary practice of any gathering that carried the name church, and so should it be in our day. Teaching and study of Scripture should be the primary practice of any gathering that carries the name church. Derek Thomas, an author I like to read after, writes of churches trying to find a balance between teaching and other things, and he says simply, you cannot have too much truth. I mean, churches are bad to try to decide, well, is the music too short and the preaching too long? Are there too many prayers in our services? Do we have enough for the young folks? Do we have enough for the old folks? Are the offering plates the right color? Are there enough flowers or are there too few flowers? Are there too much technology up here, not enough technology up here? Are the chairs comfortable? And you try to balance all that in with, well, but we're teaching truth, so this is important, so we want to give it our best. And I like Derek Thomas's conclusion, you cannot have too much truth. Out in our old building, we were having a very important discussion once about the ceiling out there. It had the old, I don't know what era, but ceiling tiles, not suspended ceiling tiles, not the modern look. It was the old grid system ceiling tiles, and they just didn't look pretty anymore, and they were, from all you who smoked, they were stained colored. No, I'm just kidding. Not inside the church. It just didn't look great anymore. In fact, we had a visitor. We had just moved here, and we had a visitor come and said, you know, y'all should replace that. It would look like y'all were doing something around here. And so we had a meeting to discuss this, and there was some wisdom that came from that. Certainly, we replaced. We put in sheetrock, and it looks pretty out there now. But some wisdom came up in that meeting, and I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but it was basically, preacher, if you'll keep their eyes on the word, they won't notice the ceiling. Amen. Isn't that good? This is what we're finding here. James Boyce says, a spirit-filled church is always going to be a Bible-studying church. If you find a church that claims that they're an alive church, the Holy Spirit is welcome, and boy, the Spirit is just really booming here, but nobody cracks open a Bible, run. You don't want that spirit. It's probably emotionalism. It's probably something that you don't want to have any part with. No, I just got on you about being tuned in to the Holy Spirit of God. We don't want to be denying the Spirit. Let's make sure it's the Holy Spirit. One of the primary things he does for us is to lead us to all truth through the Word. James Boyce follows that up by saying, what is true of the church is true for individuals also. If you are Spirit-filled, then you will be drawn to this book. So what are we to do with this? Devote ourselves to the book these and the early church have left for us. Study and teach God's word. Follow their example and be continually devoting ourselves to it. Beware of anything considered Christian to which no one brings their Bible. Don't let it in there. You see, they devoted themselves to teaching, but they practiced much more. It's like the preacher who was bragging about his church being a Bible-believing church, but then another preacher said, well, good, but are y'all a Bible-living church? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Go and live out what we've read, live out what we hear? So I want you to notice the next parts of this is what this church did with their knowledge gained. It says here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then what else? Fellowship. Look at verse 44. We see what their fellowship was. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Their fellowship was a selfless endeavor. They were together and they shared things. They cared for each other's needs. And they were so zealous here that even if they had to go and sell something of their own to do so, they would, to be able to help someone in need. I don't know that it has to go that far in our world, but I think the motive is right there. They carried a sense of responsibility for one another. I feel responsible for you, and I think you feel responsible for me, and I think that's a healthy thing. They had a heart of generosity toward those that they now had this common interest of the resurrected Jesus Christ with. Now, be sure this was not socialism. This was not communism. Those who would take current political positions and use such verses as their justification are misusing Scripture. This is not what this was at all. This was a generosity of heart toward the needs of those whom they regarded as brothers and sisters in Christ. This was brothers and sisters in Christ looking after each other's needs. We do this around here. We make meals for each other at times. We keep a treasury to fund the needs as they are needed. And this is what was going on in a raw form here. I want you to see that it wasn't compulsory. Socialism, communism is always compulsory. This was generosity. That's what Christian fellowship is built upon. It's all understood through the Greek word that we find here and where we draw our English word fellowship. And that Greek word is koinonia. Anybody spell that one? It's a good one. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. The root of this word has to do with commonness and commonality. Their understanding then, and hopefully ours now, will be two-part. Not only did they share due to their common interest, but they also would have seen this as a fellowship common, or a fellowship open to all believers. James Boyce gives us a warning here. He says, if you have a fellowship that you think is so special, perhaps with only two or three of you, that you do not want anybody else to be a part of it, then you had better question whether it is really the fellowship of the people of God. That's a good warning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I'm just going to call that their worship. Look at verse 46 and 47. We see their worship here. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So their worship consisted of prayers. Derek Thomas says, hardly anything is more important as a sign of the church's vitality than its commitment to prayer. Let us always be a praying church. I'm so thankful for the new prayer board we have on our website and on your phones on the app there where you can just post a prayer. We prayed for Brother Jimmy's family last night. His uncle passed away. Miss Linda posted that in there. Pray for Jimmy. His uncle passed away, and we were able to pray for him and that family. And what a great thing that was. I like all of the prayers that we have here together on Sunday mornings. I like the time we spend in prayers in a Wednesday night in our Bible studies, and no doubt in our Sunday school groups, the times of prayers that we have there. They worshiped in prayer. The Bible says they worshiped in praising God, and that's important to do. We sing praises. We say praises. We offer thanksgivings with our voices. While we're singing, some of us lift our hands in praise. And when we're done singing, many of us, you don't notice this when you're here, but when you listen back to the recordings, it's always funny. At the end of a song, you hear 14 amens. All of a sudden, you know, it's just kind of under people's voices. Amen. You know, just say, well, that was good. And I really enjoyed that. We worship God together. They were worshiping the Lord. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but I know that they prayed. I know that they praised God. And then it says here they broke bread. Now, I think this is definitely speaking of the Lord's Supper for sure. Jesus said on the night of his death, take, eat, this is my body, this do in remembrance of me, right? But then it also says that they went house to house. It says, breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, my Church of Christ friends would disagree with me here, but I think they were having potlucks. Can I get a witness? Oh, you bunch of Baptists, can't even get an amen out of you on that. But I believe this is part of their fellowship, and it was part of their worship. It was as if they were mincing worship and fellowship together. My Church of Christ friend over in Pegram, he always tells me, he says, you Baptists will feed them anything to get them in the doors, won't you? I said, yes, we will. Yes, we will. We like to eat, and we like to be around each other. I don't see the problem. I conclude this section with just making the point to you that all of this led to a witness. And that witness becomes clear to us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to worship. But all of this led to a witness, and that's verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. People were saved and added to them daily. There was a witness here. Word was being spread. When we think of witnessing, we too often think of how in the last 50 years we've been programmed as if we can turn off our witness and turn on our witness. This is a problem in the church. We've overcomplicated it. We've made it into something that it doesn't need to be. The biblical witness is rarely, I mean, there are instances of this, but it is rarely in the formal sense of going out on purpose to attempt to get someone to go to church or to be saved. I mean, that does happen, and there'll be times where you do need to do that. You've avoided a neighbor having the talk for long enough, and finally you have to walk next door and say, look, I'm a Christian. We go to church. Are you a Christian? The Lord has burdened my heart for your soul. I'm not saying we should never do that. What I'm saying is, because we've programmed ourselves as the church, that Thursday night is visitation night, or when it, we don't do this here, but whenever it was, that's what it was when I was growing up. You went door-to-door visiting on Thursday nights, and you went on bus ministry visitation on Sunday mornings, or Saturday mornings. That was visitation. Well, what that meant for me was, on Fridays, I didn't have to be being a witness. You see the problem? What was it here? Well, these people were just living this life, this new life that they had found. They were living it zealously. They were living it generously. And signs and wonders were being done, which draw the attention of those outside. Their witness was through their living. Now, let's think about signs and wonders here. We know for sure there was the miracle of speaking in other languages, or hearing in other languages, however you want to interpret that. But people spoke different languages. So put that in our world today. If everybody over here spoke Spanish, and then German, then French, and then Canadian? What's another language? Redneck. Scotty and Tom and Miss Wiggins, y'all are... And I'm just up here speaking in English, but we're all able to communicate together. That's a sign. That's a wonder. That's a miracle by the Holy Spirit. We know that happened here at the church in Pentecost, or at the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. We know for sure that in the Gospels that it was said that there would be the miracle of casting out devils, and we study through the book of Acts. You can study the epistles. Even in the Gospels, you find that being one of the signs and wonders. Surely all that we observe in Acts the apostles do is meant here, as it talks about signs and wonders were done in that day. I don't know what all was here by this point, but it kind of brings it all to mind. But there's a couple things I want to point out to you about signs and wonders. Number one, we almost always find these things being done by the apostles. And number two, they were always a means to the end of people being saved. It wasn't just something to do to do. It wasn't just something to do for show. It was a means to the end of people being saved. Now bring your attention to the first part of that verse. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. This is not our experience in today's church. Today, for most, God is an idea to talk about, or logic from an argument, or a family tradition to be preserved. But for a few, God is fearful, stunning, awesome, and a shocking present reality. So I ask us today, where are those churches? Where are the churches in 2020 and 2021 where fear comes upon every soul and many wonders and signs are done? Those where fear and awe and wonder and trembling is evident. I think it's missing. And I think that's symbolic of two things. We've overcomplicated church. We've made it an organization instead of an organism. We've made it a machine instead of people. I also think it's symbolic that we've simply lost our all, which leads to fear of God. I remember when I was a child, before I understood how dangerous some things were, I wasn't afraid of anything. But the older I got, the more I was aware of how dangerous things were, the more afraid I got of everything. And then something else happened. June the 10th, 2005, I think that was on a Friday afternoon, a little boy named Jack was born. And then I became afraid of everything for me and him. And then four of them all together now. And they can't even walk out the front door without me saying, do you have pants on? They should always have pants on, but they don't. They're boys. Do you have a coat on? Don't play in the street. Don't push your brother. Watch out for this. Watch out for that. I used to love roller coasters. Now I love to stand in the lines with my kids, and then I don't ride the roller coasters. Isn't that weird? I'll stand in line for 2 hours with them, and I don't get on. I'm not getting on. Well, you see these big knees? The bar doesn't like to go over my knees, and then it pushes against this won't button, remember? I'm afraid. It's going to take me up higher than I want to go, and it's going to drop me down faster than I think I can go. And it probably won't, but it could come off those tracks. Now, if you want to ride It's a Small World, I'll get on that with you. We'll ride that together. We've lost this in the church. We've lost that sense of wonder. We've stopped going to the Grand Canyon of our faith and seeing the vastness of our God. In fact, when a preacher or a teacher begins to speak to us about his omniscience or his sovereignty, his omnipresence, we start to sleep. We nod away. And what this has caused is a lack of fear because we forget what a great God we have. I think for us, we need to simplify our efforts so that we can intensify our efforts in the right directions and focus on the Word and let the Word teach us about this great God that we have, which will bring the right awe, and we can worship in that way, but will also bring in the right fear. And then I think what will follow there are modern day signs and wonders. Now, I'm not going to start a healing line. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But if you've ever been actively influenced by the Holy Spirit, you know exactly what I mean there. And if you haven't, I encourage you to tune the radio this morning. Derek Thomas says the absence of this fear has a direct effect on the way we accumulate possessions for ourselves, the way we ignore the needy, the way we trivialize fellowship, and the way we play more than we pray. Isn't that convicting? Verse 46 says they did this daily, house to house. Said they did this meeting together in the temple. No doubt talking about the change in their own life and the things they are experiencing. They are witnessing naturally, and it was irresistible to those around them. This is the regular practice of this church. Notice how simple it is. They got into the Word. They cared for each other. They prayed, praised, and broke bread and allowed their lives to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And I'll end today with just a note on verse 47. Church progress. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There are so many misconceptions about what is progress in the church. Primarily that men build the church. But Jesus promised he would build the church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here we see recorded in what I'll call inspired church history that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It wasn't programmed. There was no curriculum. The Holy Spirit led, and people were open to that leading, and they became to be zealous and generous. They let that be the primary focus of their life above everything else, and the church grew. I think we're given some freedoms to do some things that may help the local gathering along. We can give and give our time, and we can build and paint and carpet and clean and freshen the air. We can plan and invite and perform and enjoy our time together, but in the end, let's be certain to give God all the glory for any progress we see in the church, because without His Holy Spirit, none of it would be accomplished. I think these verses give us a wonderful definition to be able to hold up and say, this is church. Someone says, what is church? This is church. No more, no less. Sinners saved by grace who study, fellowship, worship, and witness. Some of you need to commit to salvation today and become part of the church. I'm not asking you to join the membership here. I'm saying you need to be saved. Join the body of Christ. Those of you who are saved, I think our proper response today is to consider this model as our pattern. And then look at our current situation and say, okay, what do we need to simplify in our organization? Because with that will come an intensity toward those things that are biblical. I want to give you one more thought, and this is extra biblical. But it leans off of this. It's broken my heart how the coronavirus has split up our church. We have some of us here, and we'll have some of us later, and some of us at home, and some that I can't get on the phone anymore. And it's a sad thing. But it's been a pleasant conviction for me, for God to kind of shake me and remind me we're not Catholic. This is important. The corporate gathering is important, but it's not all about the mass. You don't get all that you get just right here. If it ever becomes that, then we are in a toxic scenario. So I think we should all use 2020 as a ruler, a measure, a guide to us of what we've not been doing right and what we need to do better. Shanae and I recently had this conversation that we had put so much emphasis on, I've been calling it the machine. Get the songs there and get the lyrics up and make sure the people are there and get the sermon ready. And it's so easy to forget the personal touch, the personal relationship. And that's the real part of it, isn't it? And at the size church we're at here, I'm never going to have the relationship I want with every single one of you. But I love it that you all connect without me. That's church. Let's stand and respond to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for time in your Word. What a unique and tough year we've had. On this last Sunday of the year, as we bring it to a close, we, the people of Harpeth Baptist Church, come before you in response to what you've provided for us about the early church. Give us wisdom right now. We've got leaders in all different areas of our church here. We've got homes that make up this group. Help us all to see what can we simplify? What can we stop? How can we intensify our efforts toward the Word? May we begin 2021 refreshed and renewed with that emphasis. Thank you for your leadership. Thank you for your guiding. Now bless this time as we all respond. In Jesus' name, let's bow and pray. Ms. Wiggins is going to play to give us time to respond. If you're unsaved this morning, come in, pray with me.